Anger culture is what many are calling culture here in the United States of America today. Anger culture is a term that is used to describe the growing normalization and encouragement of both anger and aggression in American public life, which is really, it seems, everywhere. Whether we're talking about if you turn on a news broadcast anymore, they seem to have to times to be debating and arguing back and forth. It's in our politics, it's in our media, it's in social interactions of all kinds. And recently, those that track the statistics see that it's been increasing in its display. Anger, in many ways, has become normalized. Again, I said we see it everywhere, not only on the news. I'm a sports fan, so I turn on ESPN, and one of the individuals, his name's Stephen A. He's known for going on a rant, and it seems to be about anything. It just, if he's talking, he's yelling, and it's related to everything. And again, we see it in radio, TV hosts. And there's been a perception that somehow anger is power. Anger is power. Some analysts suggest that in our current culture, we misinterpret anger as strength, passion, even authenticity. Anger is increasing in our politics. It's used often, they say, that in politics now by opposing political parties to mobilize their political base. To use anger and outrage to lead to voter loyalty, less willingness to compromise and staying with the party lines. We see anger increasing on social media big time. And for those that know these type of things, we know that there's algorithms actually designed to prioritize the content for you, and it's designed to amplify emotions with bringing content to you that you will respond to. And many of those are meant to provoke anger and outrage. And they then design these algorithms so you then start hearing from others and seeing a post from other people to create what they call an echo chamber. Angry groups that are stirred up about this item, and it just goes round and around and around. Everyone seems to be carrying around some sort of own personal list of what they feel is offensive. And it generally varies greatly from one person to the next, from one group to the next, depending on what that group or person thinks is right. And this in no way is meant to act like all anger and all these social injustices are manufactured. They're not. We have real problems in the United States. We have real problems in the church. We have real problems in society. Problems exist. So I'm not trying to say that that there are no problems and everything's perfect. There are genuine issues. But as one headline I saw called us the United States of Anger. Not United States of America, but United States of Anger, because in its article, it was saying we're not united about anything except all of us are angry. It's easy for us as Christians, as we look around our nation, look around the world, again, looking around in just about any body, and we can see problems. We can see our nation, we can see our societies going astray. Should we join the fray? Should we get all worked up? Should we get outraged and demonstrate our opposition to the sins that go against God's word and mankind's choices? Or does God actually want something quite different from us? So that even though we see genuine problems, should we really be surprised by that? Should it catch us off guard? In fact, the Bible laid out many of the problems we're seeing now more than 2,000 years ago for us. We're going to start there. We're going to start in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And we'll start right in verse 1. It tells us the conditions that were recorded, memorialized over 2,000 years ago. And it says, but know this, I want you to know something. that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he's going to give us a list of qualities of men or mankind at that time. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, that in the last days, mankind would be characterized in general of being lovers of themselves. We certainly see that. That they would love money and that greed would impact the world we live in. That they would be arrogant and prideful. That they would be unloving. That they'd be unforgiving toward other people. They'd speak bad about other people. They would not rule over themselves with self-control. They'd do as they like. They would be brutal people that could take a life and look down on a life and would even stab people in the back, being pleasure seekers, and do much of it, all while at the same time claiming that they're religious, yet not really. And in the end of all this, what I found profound is what Paul told Timothy. Some profound yet simple advice. He said, turn away from these. It means to redirect from individuals like that and those type of things, that it's a choice. That in a world that has lots of problems, that we can get caught up in all this, we can get riled up in this, we can get upset, something has to be done about it. This is not right. I'm not going to stand here idly by. And I'm going to add my angry voice against injustice and greed. But Peter says, or yeah, Tim, Paul says to Timothy, he says, redirect, turn away from this, all of this, all of these people that are caught up in this, all of this, turn away, redirect. Does God want Christians to be angry at all this? Does God want us to be angry at all? Or have we been called to something entirely different? Another question, are we entitled to anger? Some believe we are, to take offense. Or could you, as a Christian, live radically different? Could you live without anger? And should we? For our next scripture, let's go to Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6, 8 is a memory scripture for many. When I start to read it, even if it doesn't jog your memory from just the verse, you'll know this scripture. Let's actually go back. Let's start in verse 6 as we just pick up a little bit of what the prophet Micah is thinking about, and he's asking great questions. Micah 6:6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's the background. He's trying, what does God want? What will he be pleased with? But then he answers this question in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This tells us to actively take part and do just things. Be just. Do justice. That's how we're called to live our lives. We can't make others do it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that he could do, could not and didn't make others be merciful, do justice. He did it. He modeled it, but he didn't make anyone else do it. We're told here to love mercy. Means be merciful, to be patient with people, to be forgiving and caring. We're told to walk humbly, not to be like this world, as we read, haughty, boastful, prideful, but to instead remember our own failings, how much mercy in my life I've been shown, so that we can live humbly in a pride-filled world. That we could extend mercy to other individuals, just like an enormous amount of mercy has been extended in our lives. And what if we did that? What if we as Christians, what if we as a church of God lived that way? Instead of anger and outrage, what if we were the most just? We did the most justice. We were the most merciful, the most humble people on the planet. What an example of that impact would it leave on the world? What mark would that leave for Christianity? But what about my righteous anger? Because there's a lot of wrong things in this world. Righteous anger. A lot of people think Christians have the right to be righteously angry. Do you know that that's not a biblical phrase? In fact, you cannot find the two words righteous and anger even in the same verse together, whether you look at the King James Version, the New King James Version, they don't appear together. When talking about a Christian's inherent right to be angry, many will turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 26, and we're going to turn there. Ephesians 4, 26. Because it starts with two simple words, be angry. Well, there it is, right? We're supposed to be angry individuals, Christians walking around being angry. I get to be angry. It is true, be angry is how this verse starts, and it is true that we as humans have anger. It is an emotion we have. We will get upset. But as we will continue to see in this verse or in this chapter, it doesn't say to stay there. It has a lot to be said about when this emotion, when this situation occurs where we're angry. It immediately tells us that we have to do it without sin and do not sin. Can I do that? Can I get angry and not miss the mark of who I've been called to be as I imitate Jesus Christ in my life? I can, maybe you can do it. Maybe you can do it. I know I can't do it. I have claimed I can do it in the moment when I'm upset about something and I feel indignant about that anger. Maybe my wife has upset me about something. And I want to convince her my anger is righteous. It's never been. Not one time. Either as any other reason I've ever found myself to be giving in to my anger, not one time has it been righteous anger. Because in every case, it's become about me. It's been about my ego that's been wounded. It's been about my pride that's been hurt, and I've gotten upset. Now, Adam Clark's commentary supposes when he tries to understand what Paul is meaning for us here in the scripture, to be angry and do not sin. He supposes that Paul means take heed that ye be not angry, lest ye sin. The NLT captures it this way in its translation of Ephesians 4:26. It says, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Because the truth is, we are responsible for that emotion. Throughout the Bible, we are directed to control and rule over our emotions and that we're responsible for them. But let's keep reading. It then says, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, this is about an emotion that is allowed to fester. It is, it's about ensuring that this emotion of anger, that when it is does pop up in our lives because we're human and we have this emotion, that it's dealt with quickly, that we don't let it linger and fester because, as likely all of us know, when anger is stoked in any way, when it's not quenched right away, instead it's like a fire that blazes out of control. It's like a monster that grows and gets hungry and spirals out of control. And then you say things that you wish you didn't say, or you do things you wish you didn't do. But lest we again think that Ephesians 4:26 is promoting anger as something good, let's drop down to verse 31 and see, should we embrace anger, or how are we told to handle this? Ephesians 4:31, it starts with let all. And this word all doesn't leave any loopholes. It means all, it means every, it means whole. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor means crying out. It could even be posting on social media for the whole world to see your righteous indignation about the sins you're seeing in the world. And evil speaking, it says, be put away from you. Be put away from you with all malice. Malice meaning evil. So where does righteous anger fit into this? When we're called to put all anger and like every other word you could think to describe and go along with anger, bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, all these, he says, put it all away. The same word is used in Matthew 21:21, and we won't turn there, but just for the sake of understanding, when it says to put it away, that's the same word for when we're told that, like, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it's thrown into the sea and gone. Same word there. To cast it into the sea is same as put it away. Get rid of it. And then, in a contrast, it concludes this chapter in verse 32 this way. After telling us to put all this away, it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Instead of being part of an anger culture, the United States of Anger, this is the culture of Christianity. Kindness, a tenderness, forgiving people quickly and readily as we consider how much each of us have been forgiven. And we know that the original writers didn't put chapter breaks. Somebody else came in and put that. So the next verse we flow into in the original would have said, therefore, in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, because I just told you to put all this away and who you should be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Instead of walking in anger, we're told to imitate God and walk in love. So this whole section of scripture is telling us, be angry, don't sin, get rid of it quickly, put it all away along with everything else associated with it, bitterness, wrath. And we understand Paul didn't make any of this up. So often when we see a New Testament writer talking about something, he's drawing directly from scriptures of the Old Testament. And it's true here, Psalm 4:4. Let's quickly turn there. We're just going to read one verse, but it's worth seeing what David was inspired to record there and that Paul is drawing from in Psalm 4 and verse 4. David was inspired to say, be angry and do not sin. Same thing. But he adds, David did, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I found that's interesting because what does it tell us when this motion pops up in our life? It says, you better be very, very careful that you don't sin. And in fact, you know what would be good? Climb into bed, lay there and think about it. Don't go anywhere. Don't move. Be still. And you know, if I took that advice every time I found emotion of anger popping up in my life, it'd probably go well with me, right? To lay in bed, think about, is this that big a deal? Is this who I want to be? Is this who I'm called to be? And not go anywhere, not say anything, not do anything, to carefully rule over that emotion. Let's turn to James 1 in the back of the Bible. James 1, the context of the first chapter of James, as we come down, we're going to start in verse 19. But before we get there, James is taking us through how to be careful with the dangerous temptation process. That if we're not careful, that Satan begins by trying to lure us away and down a bad path with our own desires. He talks about this process of enticing, how that leads eventually, if it's not ruled over, to a process, down a process and a path to sin, and eventually death. And then shortly thereafter, James says in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, this word wrath is related in the Greek here to the same word that we've been talking about with anger. Actually, most translations actually translate it to anger, and outside of the King James and New King James, almost every other one I looked up called just had it as anger. So we're talking about the same concept. And he says, we as humans should be swift to listen, very slow to speak, and very slow to wrath. And then it says this profound statement: for the wrath or anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath and anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, much of the conflict we see in the world would be benefited by everybody slowing down and saying a lot less. And we see that here. So there's so many people with their voices out there wanting to say something, but hardly listening. And I see that in conflict all the time, whether we're talking about conflict even within the church, where nobody's listening to each other. They're not seeking to understand. They're just venting their feelings and their opinions, and nothing gets accomplished in that. If both people are talking, how can they possibly hear and understand? They can't. And really, it shows that they're not that interested in understanding. They're interested in being heard and speaking their mind, being quick to anger. But I just found this interesting that it says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And this is meant to show a contrast there, that the anger of God is different. The anger of God can be righteous, and because he is righteous, he's perfect, but not ours. We're not God. We're going to see that. Well, you already know that you're not God, but we're going to see that we're not talking about God having righteous anger. God can have righteous anger. But let's go to Colossians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We'll start in the third chapter, and we'll start in the first verse of Colossians 3. Here Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, sitting at the right hand of God." He's taking us back to our baptism. He's saying, if that old person is supposed to, at baptism, symbolically go under the water to show that person is dead, that person is gone, we don't want that person to live anymore. And then we come out of the water and we commit with our whole life to living differently. We shouldn't be the same person after baptism. We should be seeking different things than we sought before. We should be seeking the things above. And it says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not things here on the earth. We see so many people, even in the church, getting caught up on the things of the earth. So many have been raised with Christ, whose minds are supposed to be on things above, yet they're consumed with things on the earth. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ and God. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. This word hidden means to cover or conceal. You're not supposed to see this guy anymore. This guy died. I am literally concealing myself behind the image of Jesus Christ that I'm working with my whole life to grow into, to become. Not this guy with all of his big ideas, his big opinions, his solutions for the world. That's supposed to be covered up and concealed. You're supposed to see Jesus Christ now as each day I strive to put him on, to grow in him, to yield to his spirit that's in my life. And then in verse 5, it says, therefore, put to death in your members which are on the earth. And it goes through a list of things: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All these passions are resulting in evil desires, and they have to be put to death. They have to go. And it says something here, because of these things, notice the wrath, or again, related to anger, of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we clearly see God can get angry. There is a day of wrath coming where the anger of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God can be righteously angry. God can be trusted with it because he's perfect. He isn't flawed like we are. He doesn't fail like we are, and we do. Jesus Christ was and is also perfect. He too can be trusted with anger. Hold your finger here because we're going to come right back to verse 8 here in a second. But I want to turn to the one and only verse in the Bible that I could find that said Christ got angry. We're going to find that in Mark 3 and verse 5. Most people think you will find it when he turned over the money tables and those things, but it doesn't say Christ got angry. It says he was zealous because of God's house and what was happening there, but it doesn't actually say he was angry. I'm not going to say he wasn't. Christ can be trusted with that. But here's the one place in Mark 3:5 that it actually records the word that Christ got angry. And it's right after Christ entered a synagogue. And in entering this synagogue, he sees a man that has a withered hand. He's crippled. And in this situation, it exposes a problem. And it's a problem that we, even in the church, have to be on guard that we don't follow in that example there. Because what should this have instilled when people saw a man with a crippled, withered hand? What should that have instilled in people's hearts? Compassion, empathy, sympathy, love. That's what we should be feeling in that moment, right? But the religious leaders are blinded. They can't see the crippled man. They are blinded because they're wanting to prove that Jesus Christ isn't who everybody should be following, that he isn't who everybody thinks he is. They want to expose him. The religious leaders don't care about the crippled man. They're watching Jesus closely for anything they can accuse him about. Mark 3:5. And after that, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of his heart, or their heart, sorry. Looks around at anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. This situation caused two emotions in Christ in that moment: anger and sadness. Both were appropriate for Christ. These were supposed to be the religious leaders, the boots on the ground. They were supposed to be caring for the least of these, my brethren. They were supposed to be caring for the least fortunate. How sad that they could not see this man and have compassion on him because they were blinded by their own ambitions and their own self-righteousness. God and Jesus Christ can be trusted to be angry. They're perfect. You know what else they're allowed to be trusted with that we're not? Judgment, condemnation, vengeance. Why do they get to and we don't? They're perfect. They'll do it rightly. They won't be blinded. They and they alone can be trusted with it now. But let's flip now back to Colossians 3:8. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." What are we to put off? Put away, get rid of and out of our lives? Anger, the same word translated up above as wrath. Here they translate it anger. The next one is wrath. It means getting hot. It's from the Greek thumos. Then malice, blasphemy, filthy language. How many times when somebody is angry do they say bad words? Says, get rid of anger, get rid of wrath, get rid of this bad language out of your mouth. Are we seeing the pattern? God can get angry. Christ can get angry. We will get angry. But we're told in Ephesians, here in Colossians, clearly, get rid of it, put it away. It's not good for you as a Christian. You can't be trusted with it. Do you know that anger doesn't produce good fruit, doesn't produce godly fruit? And in fact, if you go through the wisdom literature, you go through Proverbs, you go through Ecclesiastes, do you know not one time in that any of those wisdom literatures is anger associated with anything good? Not once. It's always associated with foolishness and folly. One example, Ecclesiastes 7:9. Ecclesiastes 7:9. It says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry." Don't hasten. Don't be quick to want to get angry. For anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's where anger rests. It rests in the bosom of fools. So don't be quick to get angry, because where is that going to lead to? Foolishness. The NLT puts that same verse this way: "Control your temper, for anger labels you as a fool." So Ephesians in these chapters, they do acknowledge anger's going to happen. But everywhere else in the Bible, it's telling us, but get rid of it. Get rid of it quick. Don't hold on to it. Don't live there. Cast it away. Now, we're all children of God. We're all working to become like him. I wish that I could handle my anger and do it righteously, that I could have righteous anger. But the Bible tells us I can't even trust myself with that. We can't trust ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, it's another memory scripture. I won't even take the time to turn there. It tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If I can't trust my own heart to lead me right, well, then I have to acknowledge that, and I have to say, I can't have righteous anger, because my heart is being true is will distort the truth. My heart will confuse me. It lies to me. Because we all like to think that we know and we've got our pulse on our motives, on our own intentions. But we can't even fully trust our own motives. If we can't clearly understand our own hearts and motives, how could we possibly then judge other people's hearts and motives? One of the places I mess up the most on this, if I think about, Troy, where do you commonly behave in a way you don't like to behave? It's out on the road when I'm driving. When I'm out on the road and I see somebody trying to get up in front of me and I speed up to make sure they can't get in that gap. When I see somebody, driving recklessly and I make sure to look over at them and give them that look that lets them know, I see you. I see the terrible way that you're driving. I even sometimes go, you, that moron, look how they're driving. And I can't tell you how many times I've thought bad thoughts about another human being when it's probably not 10 minutes later I do the exact same thing. But of course, I'm a good person. My intentions are pure. I'm a good guy. That guy's a moron. This guy's a good guy. Anger can feel good. Reading something about the injustices and getting all stirred up against it actually triggers something in us that makes us feel good. It makes us feel superior to those other people that are doing bad things, that would do or act in that way. But let's pretend for a moment. Let's pretend for a moment I can get righteously angered. That I can understand my heart, my motives, I can understand their hearts and their motives, and I can be righteously angry. That I'm in my righteous anger, truly justified for what they did of being angry about it. Truly upset with them for this thing. But whatever that thing is the very thing that when I read through this book, whatever is offensive to me, whatever I'm righteously angry about, it's this thing that as I read through this entire book, I'm commanded by God to forgive, no matter what it is. Forgiveness means something really happened. They really did do that. They really are responsible. It's true. It's real. It goes on my ledger of debts that they did against me. And it's true. And then God says, okay, it's true. But you remember back when I was, earlier in your life and every day, how much you had on your ledger with me? And God goes, you remember how I just wiped it all clean for you and said, you don't owe any of that? You're not responsible for that. I'm going to put that on my son. And you're going to hold this thing against this person. And we can turn to many parables, right? And we can look at this example. We could turn to the parable of the unforgiving debtor that came in and got, and the master, in that parable who's supposed to represent God, wiped out this guy's huge list of debts, all this money that was overwhelming. He could never pay it back. And then that guy turns around and chokes out one of his fellow servants that owes him a fraction of the amount and isn't willing to forgive that. We've read that. We've probably even gone through it recently. So I'm not even going to turn there. Instead, let's go look at a different story in Luke 7. This is a real story. It's not even a parable. As a way of a little bit of background to this story, we're gonna pick it up in verse 38. We start to see in around verse 36, Christ has been invited over to a Pharisee's house. Pharisee invites him over. He actually goes to have dinner with this Pharisee at his house, and people hear that Christ is there. And a woman who is known for her sins. Now, you might not be known for your sins. Maybe your sins are the kind that only you would know about, you and God and Christ, but most people don't know. This woman's sins are known. People look at her and they go, "Yeah, I know what you do." Whatever that is, we're not told. But she hears that Jesus is there and she brings a flask of fragrant oil. And in verse 38, we'll read 38 and 39 to begin with. And she stood at his feet behind him. And you'll remember from previous sermons, they laid on kind of a couch-like thing on their left elbow and they ate with their right. So their feet are hanging out at the end of that couch-like thing. So it's easy for her to stand there behind him. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She's just crying. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and then wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This is quite a powerful scene. What's the Pharisee think? Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said in his own heart, he spoke to himself, he said, "This man, being Jesus Christ, This man, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman it is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Again, it doesn't tell us what kind of sinner, but this guy knew she was a sinner. The whole community knew she was a sinner. She was known for it, whatever it was well known. And of course, Christ knew. That's implied here. Of course, Christ knew. Drop down to verse 40. We're going to skip over Christ's first response of the things this Pharisee did and didn't do. But he says, and Jesus answered to him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. He said, there was a certain creditor who had 10, or had two debtors. There was a certain creditor, he has two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. And the other 50. So one owes them 10 times the amount the other does. And when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And he says, Now tell me, which of them will love him more? It's a great question. And Simon answered and said in verse 43, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said, You have judged rightly. I'll drop down to verse 47. This is one of my favorite verses. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, he's not pretending they aren't. They're many. He knows her sins. I know what she's done. Which are many, they're forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Imagine that moment for her, weeping, wiping those tears away from his feet with her own hair, and then kissing and anointing his feet. And he turns to her and says, he says this publicly out loud. Her sins, which are many, she knows, he knows her. They're forgiven, they're wiped out. We don't see as human beings like Christ sees. We often see, unfortunately, more like Simon the Pharisee. We can even look down on good that other people do in the world, good done by other people because they don't know what we know. But good is good. We can love the truth. We can understand where people's understanding is incomplete without missing the beautiful, the good that they can do. Or we can miss the good, the beauty, because we clearly see their sins. And Micah, we read, God desires that we love mercy and walk humbly. The measure of our love, of our mercy, is, I think, often directly tied to our awareness and our thankfulness for the forgiveness we've received in our lives. When we're not focused on our own sinfulness and forgiveness we've received, we tend to kind of walk around thinking we're essentially innocent. And we feel then entitled to be angry at all the other people who are just messing up this world. But on the opposite side, when we're keenly aware, and we live in that, we're keenly aware, not for the sake of beating ourselves up about what God's already wiped off the ledger, not for that reason, but we're keenly aware what was on that ledger and that it's gone. Just how much God has wiped off our ledger. Anger is sure hard to stick in that moment. Let's turn to Romans 2. We're going to read verse 1, 3, and 5. There's nothing wrong with the even verses. We're just going to read the odd ones today. Romans 2, 1, 3, 5. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's a powerful scripture. Verse 5, but in accordance with the hardness and your impotent, meaning unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath or anger, as it's translated often, in the day of wrath or anger and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Any of the things that I would get offended by, get angry about, and are very likely many things I've done in my life. For me to work on this, to grow in putting anger out of my life, just trying to not have any space for it to live at all, to try to live every day without anger, is learning to live a life where I live daily and constantly in the awareness and the reality of my own sins and the forgiveness that God gave me for those sins. That's the only way I can put down, put away anger, is to dwell, not again for the purpose of beating myself up. That's not the purpose. God wiped those away. They don't exist in his mind. It's for my own heart to go, I know what God's done in my life, and I want that for everybody else, even when they're that guy, even when they do those things, and it's true. Micah 6:8 also told us to do justice. We can do justice. We can even stand against injustice without outrage. Did Christ have to get angry to stand against injustice? Think about that as you think through so many times he faced injustice himself or saw injustice in the world around him. Do we see anger as his response? I'm going to give you just one example. John 8:5. You know this familiar story. It's a real story that happened. A woman is caught in adultery. In the very act, there's no confusion whether it was happening between her and the guy. Caught in the very act, she's guilty. That's John 8:5. Now, the law for the nation says they are commanded both the man and the woman to die. They were caught in the very act, both of them, so they're both to die. Yet, here before Jesus Christ, they only drag in the woman. Where's the outrage from Jesus Christ? It's not there. He simply stoops down and does justice, stood against injustice. Well, in that case, he kneeled against injustice. He begins writing in the dirt. We're not told what he wrote. There's speculation. I won't do that today. But then he stands up and he turns and looks at him and he says, whichever one of you without sin, throw the first rock. And then he stoops back down. He starts writing in the sand again. And one by one, they start leaving the room. Each convicted by their own conscience, they file out. Christ didn't have to get angry. He stood against injustice. The world is familiar with John 3:16, one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted. But John 3:17 also says something we should know by heart. By Christ, he said, for God did not send his son, talking about himself, God did not send me into the world to condemn the world. It's not why he dispatched me. It's not why he had me be born. It's not why I came to condemn this world. But that the world through him might be saved. That's why he was sent, to save. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. And you and I aren't to condemn either. It's not why we've been called. We've been called to imitate Christ, to walk in love, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Christ looked around the world that he came to, and they were supposed to be God's people, had God's law, were supposed, and yet he saw the broken systems of mankind. He saw the injustice, he saw the uncaring, He saw people abandoned. He saw the people that were marginalized. He saw all the hurting people ignored. Where's the anger? Where's the outrage? Christ just did justice. He would touch, he would care, he would model how to live. You don't have to have anger to do right things. One can do justice, can defend the innocent, stand for the truth, sacrifice, but be motivated by a deep love for all who have the opportunity to become a child of God, by a deep love, not by anger. Even after clearly seeing Israel and all their problems, the government, the religious leaders, the people, we don't see an angry, jaded Christ. Even when Christ was unfairly condemned, brutalized, humiliated, abused, mocked, spit on, all the things. If there was ever anyone entitled to be angry, it would have been Christ. But even in the midst of this terrible crucifixion, we read from Luke in 23 and verse 34. I'm just going to quote this to you. You know this. What did Christ say when he's hanging there? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You can go back and read that section of scriptures. It's beautiful. Luke 23, 34. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He truly, deeply, and sincerely did not want God to write any of that on a ledger that they would be held accountable for. That's amazing. That's powerful. In John 2, let's turn over to John 2. In John 2 and verse 24, there's this amazing scripture that I've read over. Honestly, it's not one I think very much about, but it's something we need to understand and never forget about our Savior. We read John 1. It contains all this packed information about who God or who the Word was that became Christ. But we come to chapter 2 and verse 24. It's breaking into the thought here about our Savior. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I'm going to read that again from the ISV because it captures it both in an accurate way, but it's a little easier to understand. So I just want to say it again. ISV, John 2, 24 and 25. "Jesus, however, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and didn't need anyone to tell him what people were like because he himself knew what was in every person." That's an interesting scripture. Christ understood people. He therefore wasn't shocked when people were selfish, when people behaved badly. He knew human nature. He knew people. And yet, fully knowing and completely, he ate with tax collectors. He touched lepers. He saved an adulteress. He invited sinners to follow him. And that includes you and I. He met people where they were so he could begin teaching them and lead them to something far better. We strive to model Jesus Christ, to imitate him. And in doing so, it actually benefits us to kind of come to expect human weakness, to kind of come to expect that people are going to be people and not get offended. God doesn't need our outrage. So this is something I'm working on, been working on, and it's a work in progress. I'm trying to actually retrain and reteach my mind to think differently in those moments. And instead of dwelling on the guy that speeds up not to let me in, but instead actually focusing and like marveling at the person who slows down to let me in, Or when somebody else slows down to let somebody else in, and especially in this area, the Bay Area, everybody's jockeying for every inch of ground on the road. So when you see something unique, when you see something unexpected, can we retrain ourselves to go, wow, that was cool? When somebody genuinely shows someone else kindness somewhere. Have you ever been to the grocery store line and you walk up behind somebody with a full cart and they see you're carrying two things and they go, "You want to go in front of me?" That's not human nature. Go, "Wow, that's so kind of you. Thank you." Or to do it to someone else. I mean, that is what we're striving to just be unexpected because people acting like people, well, yeah, Christ knows what's in all of us. He knows who we are, what we are. That's not really that surprising. But when somebody, defends somebody, speaks good of them rather than criticizes, when somebody apologizes versus, defending themselves, when someone sacrifices for another human being, to revel in the good, to celebrate that in your mind, and to praise God for the goodness that that person just demonstrated. We have 6,000 years and a whole book that records man being man. That's not that surprising. When someone demonstrates love or kindness or really being patient with somebody who deserves the opposite, when someone's good or gentle, when somebody elevates and puts somebody else first, that's extraordinary. That's unexpected. That's incredible. And that should be praised and celebrated. So, practice, or so traffic. Is one of the places I'm working my hardest to practice this because that's a good training ground for me to work on retraining my mind. My daughter Sierra was riding with me. We had a chance to take her out this week, and she was riding with me. And there was a moment that she knows I normally would have been frustrated about. And she goes, "Dad, you're practicing your own sermon," because she heard it last week in Petaluma. And she saw that I was conscious of that's somewhere that I'm trying to retrain, not be that way. I'm practicing on slowing down and letting people in instead of speeding up and closing the gap. I'm practicing noticing when somebody drives politely and nicely in a world that is speeding by everybody else and not giving anybody else a second of thought. I want to retrain myself to notice good. Church is another place where we can work on not being offended. People leave churches of the world, including ours, all the time because someone offends them, hurts them. And if you've been in church very long, you're going to have a moment where people act like people. And it might be true, they did it. It's expected. Because even in the church, we are not able to fully get rid of our human nature. So we have a choice to either bounce around from church to church to church, gathering our longer growing list of all the people that have offended us and hurt us, even if it's true. But that really has no end to it because you're never going to find any church organization that doesn't have people being people. In my own life, I'm also finding less time for social media. I'm not here to badger on social media, but for me personally, I have found almost every time I get on it and walk away, I like people less. That's not who I want to be. I don't like feeling like I like people less, but that's what I tend to feel because I read a post, I read a comment, and I go, "You're not supposed to be acting that way. You're not supposed to be thinking that way." And I come away liking people less. So I'm giving myself less time than ever on social media. When I choose to get on there, I am very aware and conscious to skip over articles that I know are going to make me like people less and look for the lovely, look for the good, look for someone who is asking for prayers, look for someone who's celebrating an anniversary. But skip over the ones that I immediately go, uh-uh, I'm not even gonna click on the comments because I know what's buried here. There was an American philosopher, his name's Dallas Willard. He made a profound statement, in my opinion. He says, "There's nothing that can be done with anger that can't be done better without it. There's nothing that can be done with anger that can't be done better without it. And I'm finding that to be true. I believe that's true, and I'm practicing that. What if we as Christians modeled that? What if we strove to love the truth, yes, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly, all without anger and taking offense? Anger feels natural in a world so full of injustice, selfishness, and hurt. Yet, as we've seen, Scripture does not call us to be people of anger, but rather people of love, mercy, and humility. God and Christ, they can be trusted with righteous anger because their judgment is perfect. Ours is clouded by pride and wounded egos. Christ himself showed us a better way. He did justice. He defended the weak. He forgave even his executioners. Not fueled by outrage, but by love. If we're to imitate him, then we must put on and put away, or let me say it differently. If we're going to imitate him, then we must put off anger, put away bitterness and offense, and instead clothe ourselves in kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness. Our calling is not to reflect the United States of anger, is not to reflect the anger culture in the world around us, but to display a distinctly Christian culture who walk humbly with God, who do justice, who love mercy. Because as I just said from Dallas Willard, there's nothing we can do with anger that we can't do better without it. May we live that truth each day.